One of the most incredible realities that we often take for granted, especially at Christmas time, is that the God of the universe stepped down into our world to become one of us. He wasn't one of us, but he became one of us. And I think we should just ponder that and take it in. Emmanuel, as we just sang, God with us, God one of us. Ponder that. Emmanuel, all to exalt his name and to save his people. There are mysteries with God even now, and there were mysteries with God regarding the plan of salvation that even angels longed to look into and understand but didn't. One of those mysteries that utterly boggled the minds of humans and angels alike when it happened is that the promised deliverer, the one who would crush the head of the serpent, the offspring of Abraham, the greater David whose kingdom and reign would have no end, the one who would rescue the people of God would be none other than God himself. That God would humble himself to such a degree to become a man, much less to be mistreated, blasphemed, tortured, and killed, was altogether unthinkable. Nevertheless, this was God's plan from the very beginning, and he carried it out to perfection with a level of prophesied precision that was considered impossible. Another one of those mysteries is that there would be salvation without consummation. That this anointed one, this Messiah, this Ancient of Days did all that needed to be done in order to save his people and then would leave. This reality that there would be this in-between state between the promises of a child being born and the eternality of his peaceful rule. There's this in-between period of thousands of years and therefore even more waiting that we go through now. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word died for his people as the spotless Lamb of God, setting the captives free, and then he went back to heaven victorious. How could that be, though? Why go back? Why now? And thus began the church age and 2,000 years of history where once more we have been anxiously awaiting his coming. Except this time it isn't his first advent that we await, it is his second and his final advent that we await. Last week we looked at Jesus' first coming, with a primary focus on the way or the manner in which he came. He came in lowliness and humility. He came as a savior and as a servant. He came not to condemn the world, but to save it. What we saw last week was truly glorious and wonderful. He came in meekness to save, but he will not return in such a fashion. When Jesus comes back in his second advent or in his second coming, it will be very different. And so what I believe the Lord would have us do this morning is just zero in on that, his second coming. And we're not going to talk about all the events that will occur leading up to this. We're not going to talk mainly about the timing of such an event. We're not even going to talk about various views or beliefs regarding this age-ending event. Rather, we're going to do something similar to what we did last week and look at the way in which he will come, what will characterize his coming, and some of the things that he will accomplish at that time. And so today is meant to give us a more complete picture to what we started last week. We've seen the meek and the humble lamb, and today we're going to see the fierce and powerful Lion of Judah who isn't to be trifled with. Salvation will not be on the table when he returns. He will be coming for his own, those whom he has already saved, and for the unequivocal desolation of his enemies. And both pictures of Christ are necessary for us to rightly know him. I've recently commended the Old Testament to us to get to know Jesus better, because without it, our knowledge and understanding is severely limited. He and the Father are one, he says. And so where we rightly understand God in the Old Testament, we rightly understand Jesus. However, there's more yet still. To know Jesus more fully, we must look not only to the Old Testament and not only to the gospel accounts in the New Testament, but we must also look to what the Word says about his second coming. The white-haired man standing among the lampstands with face shining like the sun, eyes burning like fire, and feet burnished like bronze is no less the Jesus that we know and worship today. If the triumphantly returning Lord of Lords does not come to our mind when we think of Christ, then our view is probably distorted and needs to be recalibrated. And so today, we're going to allow the Lord to calibrate and possibly recalibrate us about this great God whose first coming we've just celebrated all week. So let's dive in and better fill out our picture of who Jesus is and what he is like, and then worship and enjoy this great God. Amen. There are seven things that I believe the Lord wants us to see this morning. And just like last week, each one of these could be its own sermon or its own sermon series. And so this will be woefully inadequate from that perspective. Nevertheless, I hope this is helpful, and I hope it perhaps serves as a launching point for us to maybe dig deeper into some of these in our own time, as we'll see today. So number one, Jesus will return personally and visibly. Jesus will return personally and visibly. The great mystery of salvation without consummation yet in his first advent has left room for skeptics and scoffers, and all the more in the last days. He did come 2,000 years ago, and he will come again. Amen. He did accomplish absolutely everything for salvation, but he has chosen to wait until consummating it in full. God has his reasons for doing this, some of which we've discussed in other sermons and other podcasts. But when he comes again, it will be to consummate our salvation in full. And when he does this, family, there will be no mistaking it. Despite scoffers who say, "Where is the promise of his coming?" He will arrive in the flesh and in the presence of everyone. This is why he says in Matthew chapter 24, verses 23 and 26 and 27, he says this. He says, "Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here's the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe it. So if they say to you, 'Look, he is in the wilderness,' do not go out. If they say, 'Look, he's in the inner rooms,' do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man." So what's the grounds here in this text for not believing someone if they say he has come or that he has already come? Answer: his return will be seen and witnessed by everyone. No one will need to be told that he has arrived. No one will need to tell you that he has arrived. We will know. And so if someone is having to convince you of the fact that he has returned or that he has already returned, you can be absolutely certain that this is not true. This is all because he will return personally and visibly. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command." Other translations say with a shout, "with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God." This will be clear, family. This will be evident for us. Revelation 1:7 says, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him." That was Revelation 1:7. You see, So many have bought into a distorted view of his return, thanks to very unhelpful books and movies like the Left Behind series. Please do not base your theology on this. Some conceive of the return of Christ as being a secret event, a quiet one, one in which people mysteriously disappear and multitudes are confused, wondering what has happened. And while this may make for good television, it has no basis in the Bible whatsoever. When Christ returns, every eye, believing and unbelieving, we'll see him. Believers will be relieved from their trials, and unbelievers will cry out for rocks to crush their skulls. Every eye will see him. This will not be hidden, and it will not be a secret. It will be nothing like his first coming. Relatively quiet and unknown in a stable in a tiny town somewhere. No. His return, his second coming, will be magnificent, unmistakable, and witnessed by everyone on the planet. His return will be personal and visible. Amen? Amen. Number two, Jesus will return as judge. Jesus will return as judge. In John chapter 12, verse 47, Jesus famously says, "I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world." But of course, if we keep reading, he says in the very next verse, "The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day." Jesus' first coming was as a savior. He came in grace, love, and mercy. He offers the gift of himself freely to anyone who will have it. Paul says in Romans 1:16, at least the first part of the theme of the entire letter, he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." Or Jesus' words in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." This is the purpose of his first coming, salvation by faith alone for all who will believe. Praise him. However, when he returns, it will not be for salvation but for judgment and for the destruction of all who have rejected him. Jesus describes this judgment in Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 to 46. I'll just read a portion of this text, verses 31 to 34, and then also verses 41 and 46. Listen, this is Matthew 25. "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right side, but the goats on the left. The king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" Oh, a whole sermon could be preached on that. "Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life.'" Likewise, we read in Revelation 19, verse 11, about the return of Christ. John says, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war." His second coming will be like nothing that we have ever seen, and it will stand in sharp contrast to his first coming for the good of his people and for the glory of his name. Amen. Number three, Jesus will return as a just avenger. Jesus will return as a just avenger. Oh, there is so much evil in the world, And oftentimes it seems like the bad guys win, doesn't it? Probably we've all experienced some measure of that. It seems like injustice prevails often. That people get away with things that they shouldn't, and we're left unsatisfied, incomplete, and perhaps angry. But the truth is, God sees everything. Every thought, every hidden motive in the heart, every secret, and every conspiracy. There is nothing hidden from his eyes. He will have his vengeance, and he will exact perfect justice, far better than we or any other human ever could. Paul exhorts us in Romans 12:19. He says, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine. I will repay,' says the Lord." Praise him. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 to 9, we read this. "Indeed, God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief," this is where I got the relief language from earlier, "to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his might." Or Jesus' own words in Revelation 22, verse 12. He says, "Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done." When Jesus returns a second time, it will not be to offer forgiveness. It will be to carry out retributive justice, the likes of which we simply cannot comprehend in full. We read through the book of Revelation and it gives us a little bit, but we cannot grasp what this will be like. He will make all things right. He will relieve his people. Oh, what a relief it will come to us when he returns, and evil will not have the last word. Reward and accountability are real. And God will execute perfect justice in perfect righteousness when he returns. Amen. Amen. Number four, Jesus will return whether we are ready or not. Jesus will return whether we are ready or not. The Lord is patient, so patient. Scoffers discount truth and reality on the basis of that patience. But 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 to 10 says this. He says, "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief." God's patience is love. And by his waiting, he is seeing to it that all of his people come to a saving knowledge of him according to his perfect plan. And so people scoff. They disbelieve, they laugh, they put off belief and repentance another day, thinking, if this turns out to be real, I can do it later. Let me just live my life the way I want to, and I'll do that Jesus thing to avoid hell later. There are many who think like this, and it is dangerous beyond belief. Because, as we covered in episode 15 of our Truth in Question podcast about 6 months ago, those individuals may reach a point of no return where God gives them up and repentance is no longer possible. The exhortation of Scripture is to repent and believe and receive Christ as Lord and Savior and treasure today, not later, because we don't know what tomorrow will bring. And we have felt that powerfully this week, haven't we? Jesus illustrates this with the parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew 25, verses 1 through 13. I'll read the whole passage. Just listen with me. You can follow along on the screen. He says, "Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were foolish and five were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight, there was a cry, 'Here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him.' And then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, 'Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out.' But the wise answered, saying, 'Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourself.' And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us.' But he answered, 'Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour.'" While many sermons could be preached on this parable alone, the point is to remain ready and remain watchful. If we remain watchful, then his return will not be surprising to us. We won't know the day or the hour, and speculation about it is fruitless. But we will have a general idea of the season, knowing that his return is near, and we will not be caught off guard when it finally happens. Paul doubles down on this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 4 through 6, when he says, "But you," talking to believers, "but you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness, so then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober." Again, the exhortation is to stay alert and watchful and awake. And our being ready and our being prepared is not a physical preparedness, like make sure you have enough food and water to outlast the judgment of God on earth. That is foolishness, and immature people will lead you primarily in that direction. Stock up enough resources and enough arms to defend it. However, God himself and the vessels he chose to write through all exhort us in a different kind of preparedness, namely a spiritual one. In other words, our being ready, like the wise virgins in the parable that we just read, consists of things like, but certainly not limited to, but things like genuine repentance and not putting off getting right with him any longer. Pursuing godly habits and various means of grace that he gives us rather than imagining we can do it later down the road. Purging sin from our life, growing in godliness, gathering with brothers and sisters that will hold us accountable, and more. The exhortation is not to make sure there's enough gas in your car, though that may be wise at times. It's about being known by God through faith alone, such that when he returns, he receives us to himself with great joy as sons and daughters of his, rather than hearing the terrifyingly dreadful words, "I never knew you." Number 5, Jesus will return for our glory. Jesus will return for our glory. Glory. No, that's not a typo. I see some strange faces. This is probably the most shocking and unexpected point in this list, but I think it's worth mentioning. And when I say he returns for our glory, I do not mean, so important to understand what I don't mean here, I do not mean that he returns to make much of us or to magnify our name as some kind of idolatrous god. That would be idolatrous and sinful and wicked of him to do. He does not do that. So that is not at all what I have in mind here. Rather, I have in mind a reality that we cannot fully grasp because Scripture doesn't say a lot about it. So first and foremost, I mean this in the sense that we will be glorified, or we will receive risen, perfected, glorified bodies. The entire 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians describes the resurrection of the dead and our receiving glorified bodies in great detail, but it can be summarized with Philippians 3:21, which says this: "The Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body." That's what's going to happen. In a physical sense, we are going to share in his glory. We are going to be like him in this regard as we bear his image and are made perfect. Salvation consummated and transformed into a final degree of glory. And as glorious as this is, there's even more to say. Not only will he glorify us in the sense that we will receive physically glorified bodies, but Scripture also speaks of us sharing in the glory of God. For example, Romans 4:13-14 calls us heirs of the world. Romans 8:17 calls us heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, that we may be glorified with him. 2 Thessalonians 2:14 says, "He called you through our gospel so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." Furthermore, we read in 2 Corinthians 4:17 that our trials and suffering in this life are literally producing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. This is not producing glory for God. That's not what it says, though it is. It certainly is. He certainly is made much of when we cling to him as a superior treasure than all of our pain and loss in this world. But this says it's producing internal weight of glory for us. In some way that we don't yet fully comprehend, there is a glory that we will share and partake in, and this is contributing to that. 2 Timothy 2:12 says that we will reign with him. These are just mind-boggling realities. Revelation 3:21 says that we will sit with him on his throne. It just feels wrong. Perhaps most clearly, 1 Peter 5:1 says, it calls us partakers in the glory that's going to be revealed. So don't misunderstand me here. God is not coming to exalt us as supreme and make much of humans. He would be an idolatrous sinner if he did this. But in some way that has not yet been fully revealed to our finite minds, we are going to share in the glory of God as co-heirs with Christ for all eternity. Not only by having imperishable bodies, but by actually being partakers and joint heirs with him. This is mind-boggling, and it's wonderful, and it certainly fits with 1 Corinthians 2:9, namely, "No eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love him." Amen. Number 6, Jesus will return to be marveled at. Jesus will return to be marveled at. This might be my favorite point on this list. I doubt that comes as a surprise to anyone. Notice I did not say that Jesus is returning to be glorified or made much of. He is. We know this, but there's more to say. He's returning to be glorified in a very specific way, namely by the marveling of his people. And I have two texts in mind that speak to this. First, Titus 2:11-13, and I love this one because it gloriously links his first and second comings together. It says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." That's his first coming. And that is a Christmas text, if I've ever seen one. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So many completely misunderstand this text. They misapply it to support a pre-tribulation rapture, and in the process, they absolutely butcher the point of this text. This text is not saying that escaping pain, trials, tribulations, martyrdom, and any other kind of Christian suffering altogether that we might put under that heading is our blessed hope. That's not what it's saying. Like, yay, we're out of here. That is not the point. This passage is saying that when Jesus returns for his people, he himself is our blessed hope. Amen. He makes this so clear for us by saying, waiting for our blessed hope, and then he describes what that blessed hope is. There's a comma here, and he describes it, namely, quote, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He's defining it for us in the same verse. When Christ returns, his people will be elated and blown away by his glory. And it is precisely that response that exalts his name above all else. God is made much of when we enjoy him and cherish him and treasure him above any and everything else, above every alternative, above anything else this world can do for us or throw at us. Just by way of example, imagine that you're reading a book or playing a video game or eating a meal. And in the middle of this, he returns. And you look up, and almost as quickly as you looked up, you return to what you were doing, because that thing is what you delight in most, not God. Does this honor or dishonor him? It dishonors him immensely. But if you turn away from even the most exciting and delightful joys and experiences on this earth to him and are riveted with who he is for us, he is glorified maximally. There's nothing more that we can do to magnify him more than by enjoying him supremely forever. For example, obedience glorifies him. Some want to hyper-focus on that. Good works glorify him. Gratitude, it glorifies him. Trusting him for the forgiveness of our sins and for the gift of eternal life glorifies him. But none of these, as much as receiving him as our supreme treasure and delighting in him above every alternative in all of creation. This is something we know in part now. But because of our fallen nature and our indwelling sin, we do not yet know this in full. Our hearts are still allured by things that they should not be allured by. And even good gifts from God sometimes take precedence in our heart over God himself. We are prone to love the gift more than the giver. We are weak and we are frail and we are prone to wander. But when he returns, we will be perfected, and our joy in God will be unmatched and inexhaustible. Can't grasp that. We have nothing to compare it to now because of our sin, but this is going to be incredible, family. The other text I have in mind is 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. And this is much more clear. He says, he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at, that's where I got that word, among all who have believed. So he's coming to be marveled at in his people. This is one of his many purposes for returning, and you could argue that this is his chief purpose in returning, to be made much of precisely because of how we will receive him. Namely, awestruck, filled with wonder, blown away and treasuring him. Jesus Christ is going to return in such a way that will absolutely astonish and thrill us. And in this process, we will get the joy and he will get the glory. Amen. Amen. Lastly for today, number 7, Jesus will return as king. Jesus will return as king. Notice I did not say he will return as a king. I said he will return as king. Or you could say he will return as the king if you felt so inclined. To be sure, Jesus came as king with his first advent as well, but not at all in the way that he was expected. In his first visitation, he came in humility and gentleness. But in his second coming, he will come in glory and in power. He ushered in his kingdom in his first coming in a spiritual sense. And he talked about this all throughout the Gospels. He brought his kingdom in a powerful, yet mostly unseen way. But his kingdom upon his second coming, will be ushered in a visible and a physical way. His kingdom, spiritual kingdom, heavenly kingdom, will meet earth. And his reign will be clear, his lordship will be evident, and his kingdom will be eternal. He will descend to the earth with both heavenly armies and his people at his back. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. At Christmas time, we celebrate the coming of the suffering servant. But when he returns once more, he will not be a meek, suffering lamb, but the conquering king of the universe. He will obliterate the forces of evil in an instant. And at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. That text is mind-boggling. This does not say every believer will confess. It says every knee will bow, Satan himself will bow, and every tongue will confess, every one of them. So, let me close like this, family. Jesus Christ has come, and he has fulfilled hundreds of prophecies in a way that is considered statistically and mathematically impossible, which was God's design. He did it this way so that we would believe and have confidence in his trustworthiness and his faithfulness concerning everything else. If he truly did all that he says he has already done in the way that he said he would do it, and he did, then we can trust him. And in particular, we can trust that he will come again exactly as he says he will. We can't know exactly when this will happen, but we can know that it will happen. Someday, and I believe someday soon, it will be too late to repent, too late to believe, and too late to receive him as our supreme treasure. But in his sheer mercy, oh, how merciful our great God is. In his sheer mercy, he has seen fit to tarry a bit longer so that more will come to know him and inherit eternal life. And so if you've never received him, or perhaps you have, but you aren't living in the way that you ought to be, maybe you've become less disciplined, less concerned, maybe you have wandered off the path just a bit, maybe more than a bit, I invite you to receive him now and come home. Our Heavenly Father is perfect, and he has a holy indignation against sin. But all of heaven, God included, rejoices when even one sinner repents and comes home. Like the Father, with the prodigal son. He stands ready to receive you as a long-lost son, ready to clothe you in his robe of righteousness, and ready to celebrate with you and over you because his long-lost son or his long-lost daughter is now home. This is the glory of Christmas. We were lost, but he descended to save us from a throne to a manger. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords came for us and successfully completed his mission with unparalleled and incomprehensible perfection. So run to him, receive him, and enjoy him forever. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the gift of your Son and for sending him into the world to save us. We don't have to work, we don't have to earn, and we don't have to be good enough because you already are. All we must do is put our hope and our trust in you and receive you not only as Lord and King, but as treasure. What a gift. We thank you for your first coming in all lowliness and gentleness. But we also thank you for your promised second coming in all power and all authority. You rule the nations and govern every molecule now, but you will do so personally in perfect justice and righteousness in the flesh when you return, and we simply cannot wait. The pain that we know now, heartbreak, loss, malfunctioning bodies, and so much more will all vanish before you. Every tear will be wiped away. There will be no more suffering, and we will have your mind, the very mind of Christ, in such a way that nothing will trouble us ever again. For we will have deep understanding that far surpasses what we know now. You will set all things straight, and you will make all things right. Evil will be banished. Sin will be punished. You will remake the heavens and the earth, and you will dwell with your people in a way that our heart longs for now more than anything else. You will make all things new. You will make us new, and you will reign as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords forevermore. We love you. We adore you, and we anxiously await your return and all that you will usher in at that time. It's in your most precious and holy and glorious name that we pray. Amen.